All right, today's scripture reading comes from Acts 2. Please stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's word. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And the awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and all had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's word. It is true, and it is getting out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Laura. Well, you sure know how to make a guy feel welcome sitting in all the way at the back, leaving us up here in the front. Can't decide if like the introvert in me is glad to be alone up here or if the homeschooled guy in me is a little bit feeling like I'm socially ostracized, but we'll make it work this morning. So we're continuing our series through the book of Acts. If this is your first time or if you're new here, the reason that we are picking this book of the Bible to study verse by verse through the whole thing is that after the last 18 months, the church in America has really just realized the way that our ecclesiology or our theology of what it means to be the church has really been lacking, which is why when we went online for quarantine and a lot of people just never came back, it's because at the end of the day, we're like, what is the purpose of church? And so because of that, we're trying to do this thing, we're calling it a rebuild. Not that the things that came from before were wrong, but if we're saying we want God to be the one to build his church, Jesus is the one who has promised to build his church, so how can we participate in that in a way that is working with how a healthy church should look? And so the book of Acts is just this amazing picture of the first century church. They are not a church that is perfect. It's not a church without its flaws, but the first century church that we see in the book of Acts is one that is completely, believes wholeheartedly in the resurrection of Jesus, is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and is bold to declare the truths of who God is to their neighbors. And so because of that, we want to just spend the next, about a year we're going to be in this book, just going verse at a time, saying how can God shape our church culture to be more like who he's called us to be. And so 2 weeks ago is when we did that passage that Laura just read, Acts 2, 42 to 47, and it's just an amazing picture of what a healthy church should be. Okay, when we went through that, we said there's 10 marks of a healthy church. There's 10 things in those verses that should describe what it means for us as Missio Dei Falcon to love and serve Jesus as a church gathered. And so when you read that, it's a beautiful picture, and we find our hearts longing for that and praying, saying, yes, Lord, make us a church that is all of those things. Okay, but there's two different dangers that come up when we look at a church, a beautiful picture of a church like we see in Acts 2:42, is this, some of us can feel passive about that process. We can feel like, hey, that's fine for some people. If you're really one of those intense church-serving types, then maybe that's good for you. But I'm just going to kind of sit back and observe what God is doing instead of actively participating in it. And what we find when we read the Bible is that the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is supposed to be like a stream of water that flows into us to nourish our souls, but it's also supposed to flow through us to help God use us to have other people come to know who he is. And so if we're feeling passive, we need to be reminded, if we don't share the faith that God has given us, share the good news of who Jesus is, then that just leaves us like a stagnant pool. Like if water is not flowing like it's supposed to be, what it leaves us doing is just becoming stagnant and getting algae and all those gross things growing in us. Another reason why we can read that Acts 2 passage and get a little bit discouraged is some of us may read that and feel like that is a beautiful picture of what the church should be. However, that is not my experience. I have not ever been a part of a church that's like that. And when I look at people who say that is their experience, I wonder why my life isn't working the way as good as it is for them. You know, some of us feel like God has remained distant from us, and those beautiful promises from Acts 2 just seem to not apply to us because for whatever reason, we have not felt God work in our lives. And in the same promise from the scripture is true for us in that situation. God's word is like living waters that are supposed to nourish us. And so I pray for no matter which one of those, if we tend to be passive or if we tend to think that somehow this train has gone on without us, I pray that this passage this morning would nourish our souls. There's this beautiful prayer that an old pastor I heard pray one time, is that God would, through the study of his word, that God would comfort the afflicted, but he would also afflict the comfortable. And I think that concept of saying, like, if you are here and you're passive and you just feel like maybe church isn't really worth it, I pray that out of that comfort, God would afflict our hearts with a desire to be used for his kingdom. At the same time, if you're here and you're feeling afflicted, our prayer is that this passage this morning would comfort our hearts and we would know his love for us in a special way. So let's pray, and then we're going to get into Luke chapter 3 today. God, thanks for this morning. Thank you for this word. Thank you for all of the people that you have gathered here today to hear from you. I pray that that is what our goal would be, not to hear anything from me, but it would be to hear from your Holy Spirit. As we open these pages, as we encounter your word, I pray that you would transform us. I pray that if we are comfortable, that you would bring affliction to our souls so that we can take this seriously. If we are afflicted, I pray that you would bring comfort to our souls so that we can know that you love us. And through all things, I pray that this would be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So like I said, we are going to be in Acts chapter 3, and if you haven't yet grabbed one of these on your table, there should be some of these Acts journals. We bought those for everyone. They're free to take. It's a good way to journal through what we're studying as we go through the book of Acts. And on the Acts journals, it'll be on page 18 today. There might be some problems with some of the slides, so page 18 for those journals is where we're going to begin. We're going to start off in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, and we're going to get through the whole chapter, Lord willing, today. So let's begin Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. So as we start off here, this is just an interesting picture of a day in the life of Peter and John. They're two of the most important disciples, the apostles in the early church. And so what they're doing is they're doing ministry together. I think the New Testament model for how we do ministry is in pairs. We're never called to do this alone. But also what we see is that they're going to the temple to pray. Communal and corporate prayer should be the part of every day of our lives as believers. We should long to be with other people to pray. At the same time, we see the contrast between Peter and John and knowing all that God has done in their lives through the first two chapters of Acts. We see this contrast with this poor, lame beggar, a man who was born unable to walk, which in the first century, that is as close to a death sentence as you can get. There was no social welfare programs. There was no structures in place to take care of someone. And since he couldn't work any kind of manual labor, his only hope came from begging daily for alms, asking for spare change from people going to the temple, hoping to just scrape by a little bit at a time by getting some handouts, some leftover change from people. And what Luke does when he's writing about this is he paints this picture of the contrast of where this man was sitting. And he says he's sitting at the Beautiful Gate, or the gate called Beautiful. And we know from Josephus that this gate was 70 feet tall, and it was completely covered in a rare Corinthian bronze that was polished. And Josephus said that the beauty of this gate was so astounding that it was even more impressive than the other gate to the temple that was covered in silver and gold. And so he's saying that there's this huge, massive gate that is beautiful and draws people's attention to the beauty of the temple. And the contrast to that, there's this poor beggar who has no hope for existence. He's just trying to scrape by. And the only thing he can really rely on are his well-meaning friends who carry him to the gate because he can't get there on his own. But ultimately, his friends seem powerless to really help them because all they can do is put him in line to receive some spare change from people. I think the next thing we see is if you notice the eyes of the people involved, like look at the eyes and what they communicate. On one hand, we have Peter and John, who are so full of the Holy Spirit and so full of life and love that they gaze intently at this poor man, while the lame beggar is so full of depression and exhaustion and has nothing to live for that he is only noticing them out of the periphery, and he's afraid even to make eye contact because his life feels so hopeless and empty. And I think this is a little aside. It's not really the main point, but I do want us to be intentional about the ministry that your eyes can have. Like your gaze should honor God. I heard someone who worked with homeless people say one time that the last thing you want to do is give money to someone who's homeless, because a lot of times that just furthers other problems. But the best thing you can do is make eye contact with them, because their whole life they've been so undignified by the world that if you just give them that simple dignity of acknowledging their existence, that God can work through that and brings value to them as someone made in the image of God. I think that's what Peter and John are doing so well here. At the same time, notice when the beggar does make eye contact, what it is he's reaching for. Okay, he sticks his hand out, he sticks his cup out, hoping to get what in his mind is the best thing that he could hope for that day, some loose change. So some spare coins from someone. In his mind, the only thing that he can hope for in this moment is enough coins to get through the day. And I think the contrast here, the thing I want us to see, is that ultimately, if you engage our hearts, we are more like than unlike the beggar. Okay, so much of us spend our days just scraping by, looking for some equivalent, some spiritual equivalent of some loose change just to get through the day, not ever expecting anything more important or powerful to come to us than that. I think as a society that's so rich, we have become so adept at numbing ourselves to everything that goes on in the life, okay? Like that's why social media is so powerful, is because it takes the whole world and it brings it down to a news feed that you can just scroll through a story at a time, and it takes these huge events and just moves it up to the next story. It's a way of narrowing our focus and making us numb to what's happening. That's the same reason people are drawn to alcohol, is because alcohol, if you overindulge, it's a way of making the world that seems chaotic, brings your focus down as a depressant to make the world more manageable. A lot of times if you have a parent of young kids, a lot of times you're just trying to get through the day and just hope that if you can make it to bedtime, then all of a sudden you'll be okay. And that's how so much of our lives are spent, is scraping by like this beggar, not expecting anything more important to happen to us. And there's this idea called deism. This deism says that God created the world. He spun it up like a watchmaker, and he's leaving it to go on its own, but God is completely uninvolved in our lives. And I think most of us, if we're honest, are functional deists. We live out of this idea of deism that says God won't intervene in our lives on a day-to-day basis. Okay, and we end up being deists not out of conviction, but out of exhaustion. We're so tired from all the things in our life that feels so heavy that out of exhaustion we say, maybe there's nothing more out there. Maybe this is the only existence I have to go through. But in light of that, what I think this passage is inviting us to is to see clearly. To see clearly like Peter and John do. That's why I wanted us to look at their eyes. I think if we see clearly, we're going to be open to the world around us. We're going to see the brokenness around us. We're not just going to walk by it, but we're also going to see clearly our own brokenness. We're going to see the fact that we are more like than unlike the beggar. There's this amazing quote by an author named Frederick Buechner who says, "The good news breaks into a world where the news has been so bad for so long that when the news is good, nobody hears it much except for a few. And who are the few that hear it? They are the ones who labor and are heavy laden like everybody else, but who, unlike everybody else, know that they are labor and heavy laden." Okay, and so the invitation from Jesus to come to him when we are heavy laden and broken, that invitation only means something if we believe Jesus is powerful enough and involved enough in our lives to do something about the brokenness we experience. And again, I think the reason a lot of us distance ourselves from our own brokenness is at the end of the day, we don't believe Jesus is powerful enough to do anything with what's going on in our lives. Okay, but Peter and all of his awesomeness has a very different plan for how we should approach Jesus. He actually believes that Jesus is involved. Let's look at verses 6 through 11 as we continue. "But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's." And so this is this amazing picture of how the healing took place, this miraculous healing of this lame beggar. Peter offers him, he says, "I don't have any money to give you, I have something better. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk." And this guy has never walked a day in his entire life. His legs have never felt the weight of his own self standing on them. So he doesn't know what to do. So Peter, being the brash, bold guy that he always is, he reaches his hand down and he pulls the guy to his feet. And as he's pulling him to his feet, this miracle takes place. And these legs that have never had muscles to work to stand on, all of a sudden, all of it clicks. It all works instantaneously. And he not only stands up, he starts jumping and leaping and running around, singing praises to Jesus. His faith in God is built because of that, and because everyone recognizes him, he's a staple of the city. Everyone knows him as the beggar sitting by the gate, that when they see him running around, everyone's astonished and they come together to see what in the world has happened to this guy. Okay, and so the first thing that we notice here is the amazing faith of Peter. Okay, Peter actually seems to believe that Jesus is powerful enough to do something about this beggar's state. Okay, like I said, we tend to distance ourselves. We live this deistic existence that thinks God is uninvolved. But Peter seems to think boldly and brashly that Jesus is involved enough to help this man with what he most needs. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about miracles, because obviously the first thing we're drawn to is this miracle that the guy used to be unable to walk, and now he can walk. Okay, a lot of times we get confused about miracles and we end up getting distracted and only focusing on the miracle itself. But in the Bible, there's actually another word that's more often used to describe a miracle, and that word is a sign. It said Jesus would perform many signs and wonders. The disciples would perform many signs and miracles. And a sign, the purpose of a sign is not the thing itself, but it's to point to something else greater than it. Okay, just like we would use like a road sign. Or I heard an example once. If you imagine you were going to the Grand Canyon and you were driving with your family down there and you got to about 50 miles away from the Grand Canyon, there's a sign that says, "This way to the Grand Canyon." And imagine you got out with your family, you took pictures and selfies in front of the sign, and then you got in your car and you drove home. Everyone would say that was a ridiculous trip. You didn't do what you were intended to. The glory of the Grand Canyon is not the sign that points to it. It's the canyon itself. And a lot of times that's how we view miracles, is we get distracted by the sign, thinking that that's the only thing we're supposed to see. But in the New Testament, whenever there is this sign, this miracle, the point of the sign is to point beyond itself to the glory of the kingdom, and specifically to the glory of the king, to the glory of who Jesus is. So just as foolish as taking pictures in front of the sign to the Grand Canyon, we would be just as foolish if we thought that the greatest thing that happened to this guy was that he was able to walk. Okay, think about this for a second. He had never stepped a foot a day in his life, and getting able to walk was the second best part of his day. The greatest thing that happened to him that morning was that he was able to experience God's power, to know that Jesus was involved in his life, and to have his faith built to the point that he had more of a reason to praise Jesus. Okay, being healed was the second best thing that had happened to him that day. And the reason we know it's the second best thing is because there's a very similar story in Mark chapter 2 where Jesus heals a man who was lame and not able to walk. And when this man is lowered from the ceiling down into this room where Jesus is teaching, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And everyone's like, "What are you talking about? How can you forgive sins?" And Jesus says, "So that you know I have the power to forgive this man's sins, rise, get up, and walk." Jesus is saying that the harder thing, forgiving sins, is what he is really there for, restoring a relationship with God. And the second hardest thing, telling this man who had never walked to get up and walk, is less significant than having his relationship with God restored. And so I think that's a lot of times where we get confused about the role of miracles today, is as I absolutely and wholeheartedly believe that any miracle you read about in the New Testament, God still does those miracles today. But I wonder if the reason why we don't see as many of those miracles in our American society is because we have confused the sign with the thing the sign points to. And also we've become so numb to our existence that we don't even recognize what we're supposed to be doing worshiping God. There's this amazing story where Thomas Aquinas, I forget what century he lived, like 11th or 12th century, he went to go visit the Pope in Rome, and the Pope is counting a stack of silver and gold. He has this huge pile of money in front of him, and the Pope says to Thomas Aquinas, "Hey, no longer like Peter and John can we say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" Like, he's pointing to this huge pile of silver and gold. He's like, "Hey, we've made it. We finally have enough money." And then Thomas Aquinas says, "Yes, and no longer can we say, like John and Peter once did, 'Arise, get up, and walk.'" And I think that is a prophetic picture of our society, where a lot of times the reason we don't see the power of Jesus working through us is because we've become so distracted by all the things we have going for us. Okay, we at our society, we don't need a miracle to point us to who Jesus is. We already have the scriptures, we have churches, we have people telling us the gospel, and these miracles would seem like mere magic tricks distracting us from the fact that Jesus is the one that we should be worshiping in the first place. Like I said, we fully believe that miracles happen still, but I wonder if the reason miracles don't happen as often is because we would confuse those with the king that they're supposed to be pointing to. And I think the reason that's important is because a lot of us have fallen for the lie that the most important thing we could get is silver and gold. Whether it's physical, with actual tangible money or some kind of physical success or something else relationally that we're after, ultimately we have believed that the greatest thing that could happen to this man was walking, when, like we said, that was the second best thing that happened to him that day. And so the point of this passage is that Jesus is powerful and Jesus is actually working. And so like we said a little bit ago, seeing clearly. A lot of times the reason we don't see the brokenness around us clearly is because we don't believe God's going to do something about it. But if we honestly believe that God is powerful and involved and is working, we can have the bravery to open our eyes and look at the brokenness around us, knowing that God will do something about it. And if we believe that Jesus is powerful and is working, we can live boldly like Peter. We don't have to worry about looking foolish for stepping out and saying Jesus can fix someone's life, because we believe Jesus is involved and powerful enough, and he is actually working in people's lives around us, including our own. And so if we're living boldly, the question is, have we lived boldly enough in our faith that anyone has ever noticed? I love how the crowd draws around Peter after seeing this, because there is something so astounding and unique about his faith in Jesus that people want to see more of what's going on. Okay, that's convicting for me. How often have people been drawn to my life because they're curious about what God is doing in my life? Right? That's something I think we can all can pray about. So let's see, as the crowd draws around, look at verse 12. We'll see what Peter does with this situation. So then when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is in is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Okay, so what Peter does in light of this, he does what he does throughout the entire book of Acts. He uses everything as an excuse to talk about Jesus. Okay, for Peter, anything that happens in life is, okay, is now a chance for me to talk about Jesus? He's not like preachy and annoying like those holier-than-thou Christians that are always trying to give little mini sermons to make people feel bad about themselves. He's so enamored with the glory of Jesus that he takes every opportunity he can to say, "Hey, have you heard about Jesus and how great he is?" And that's what makes this question of the miracle so important for Peter. I love how he says, "Okay, so this guy standing and walking here, why are you looking at him like this is a big deal? Like, this is no big deal. Jesus does stuff like this all the time. It'd be a big deal if I did it," right? He detracts from himself. He points the attention away from himself and says, it would be a big deal if Peter, on Peter's own sake, made this man walk. But Peter didn't do this. He says it was the name of Jesus that has the power to bring this miracle. He's deflecting glory from himself and pointing it to the right place that it belongs, to Jesus as the one who worked through him. And that is such a beautiful posture that all mature disciples have. John the Baptist said it this way. He says that he must increase, but I must decrease. Okay, a lot of times I wonder if the reason why we don't see Jesus working through us is because we want to be Jesus' partner. It's like he's our hype man so we can get attention for ourselves, when what we should have is this posture of moving to the background instead. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Okay, your role as a follower of Christ is to be a servant to others, not to draw attention to yourselves, but to draw glory and attention to Jesus for who he is. And so the reason that that's the case, Peter says, is he goes on to say that there's power in the name of Jesus. And when you talk about the name of someone in the Bible, a name is not just an identifier. Like we use names as just a way to distinguish who we're talking about. So I'm Colbert, and that's my name, is the way to identify me. But in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament as well, names are symbolic for the person's identity and who they are. That's why whenever God encounters someone in a powerful way, he changes their name from Abram to Abraham and from Sarai to Sarah, because he's saying this is your identity. So when he says this miracle was done through the name of Jesus, he's not just saying that there's some secret magic trick, and if you use the name of Jesus, good things will happen. He says it's the identity of who Jesus is, and his identity is seen in four different ways. He says that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what he's doing there is he's drawing from this Old Testament picture in the book of Exodus, where God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, and he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Peter is saying that Jesus is that same God of the Old Testament. He says that he is a servant of God. which is referenced to Isaiah 53, where we read this amazing prophecy about the Messiah being the suffering servant who would take the sins of the world on himself. He refers to Jesus as the holy and righteous one. And like any good Jewish person in the first century, he would know that only God is holy. No one else is righteous except for him. And then he calls Jesus the author of life. Like, if Jesus is the one who created life, that means that he is God. That's why he has power in his name. And I love the little jab that Peter gets at them there. He's like, you know, Jesus, the guy who invented life, yeah, you killed him. You killed the guy who invented life, but his life is so strong, he couldn't stay dead. That's how powerful Jesus is. And another thing I love about Peter is he's this brawler. He's this rough guy who's not afraid to pull any punches. He's not trying to make anything seem nice and comfortable. He's like, here's you guys' problem. You killed the author of life. Okay, Pilate, you know that pagan Pilate, the Roman official? He was doing all he could to get Jesus free, and you guys are chanting in the streets saying you'd rather have Barabbas released to you instead of Jesus. Okay, he's not skirting around the fact that these crowds that he's preaching to were the ones that in a very real way responsible for the death of Jesus. And if we're going to proclaim the gospel, we have to be just as honest about sin as Peter is. Okay, and it's not just the crowd's sin that resulted in the death of Jesus. It's all of our sin that resulted in the death of Jesus. It's not the person you're talking to who's responsible. It's all of us that are responsible for Jesus' death. I've used this illustration before, but I love the picture that Mel Gibson, when he directed The Passion of the Christ, did, where he's not in the movie at all, except for the one scene where you see the camera zoom in on some hands that are nailing Jesus' hands to the cross. And that's Mel Gibson, the director's hands, because he's trying to show symbolically that it's his sin that is responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross. And Peter would say to the crowds, and he would say to us, it is our sin that is responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross. And if we understand that, if we understand the beauty of Jesus' identity, that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's the suffering servant, he's the author of life, he's the holy and righteous one, and we understand that it's our sin that resulted in his death, that makes the grace of the cross seem so much more amazing. And I wonder if we forget to realize that God is working, it's because we forget who he is and who our sin makes us in light of his glory. Okay, but again, this passage is about believing that the name of Jesus is powerful, that Jesus is powerful and he's involved, which means that we can see the brokenness around us clearly because we know there's something to be done about it. We can live boldly because we believe Jesus is going to use us, and we can speak truthfully. Okay, Peter speaks truthfully in saying this amazing miracle is not about me, it's about Jesus. And he points people to the glory of who Jesus is. But the last phase of his sermon here, what he does is he closes the loop. Okay, we don't ever just want to leave it about this generic idea of a generic sin and a generic savior. Jesus is a specific savior for our specific sin, for our specific brokenness. Look at verse 17. It says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." And there's this, again, this amazing biblical picture that we always have this tension we feel of like, is God sovereign in control, or do we have free will and do we make real choices? And from cover to cover, the Bible is so clear. God is sovereign. There is nothing out of his plan. Like it says in verse 18, all of this happened in according to the plan that he wanted to have fulfilled. And at the same time, it was their choices that led to this. Those things are compatible. They work together. And he's saying that in your ignorance, your sin is the result of ignorance. And because you have now been told the truth of who Jesus is, you have this opportunity to repent, which is where he goes next in verse 19. It's this invitation to repentance. He says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." And so he's inviting them to repent, to turn from their sins. And so repentance is turning from your old way of living, and it's turning to follow Jesus. You can't turn from your sins without turning towards Jesus instead. And what Peter says is if you do that repentance, there's three blessings that God has promised to give you. The first one is that he will blot out your sins. He will wipe your record clean. This phrase, blot out, in the first century, the only way they could write things down was they had a rudimentary form of ink, and they had this rough paper called papyrus. And the problem with the ink is it wasn't acidic enough to actually bite in to the papyrus. So even after you wrote something down and the ink had dried, if you took a wet rag, you could wipe away the ink. You could blot it out, just like we do with a dry erase board. And what Peter's saying is when you turn to Jesus, your sins are on a dry erase board, and Jesus has wiped it completely clean. It is gone forever. Okay, that's the blotted out. But the second thing he promises us is that it's not just our sins are blotted out. It says that times of refreshing may come. So he doesn't just leave the dry erase board blank. He instead writes on it, instead of your sins, he writes his love for you all over it. He says that his presence is involved in your life. He's not leaving you alone, but he has come to be with you and to love you. And the last thing he says is that times of restoring will come. There will be a moment at the end when Jesus returns and he makes all things new. Okay, your sins will be blotted out. His love has been written on your heart. And at the end of time, when Jesus returns, all things will be made new. And again, that goes back to this idea of silver and gold. The reason silver and gold or any physical tangible thing is not as important as Jesus' forgiveness of us is because at the end of time, all things will be made new. All that brokenness will be undone so we can live in eternity with Jesus. So because of that, he ends this passage by saying, here's the evidence that you know that this is going to be true. Verse 22. He says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And so what Peter does here is he ends this sermon by giving this altar call saying, repent, turn from your sins, God will bless you if you do. And then he takes their three biggest cultural heroes and says, all of these people that you know correctly point to who God is, what they're really doing is they're preparing the way for Jesus. He says that Moses, the greatest leader in the history of Israel who received the law and the covenant, he says that there's this prophecy in Leviticus where Moses says, there will be another prophet to come after me and he will turn you from your sins. And Peter is saying that's pointing to Jesus. When he talks about Samuel and says Samuel points to Jesus, he's referring to the fact that through Samuel, God made a covenant with David and said that the offspring of David will always have a ruler on the throne, again, pointing to Jesus. And then he ends by talking about Abraham, where when God made his covenant with Abraham, he said, all the nations of the world will be blessed through your descendants. And Peter says that descendant is who Jesus is. So he draws these three different strands together, and he ties them up and says, all of these things that you've been reading in the Old Testament are fulfilled and point to Jesus. But then I think the most important part about how he wraps this up is notice how many times in those verses I just read, he uses the word you. He's saying, this is for you. This is for us all to turn from our sins and experience the blessing that God has for us. He says in the last verse, verse 26, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Like God's desire is to create a relationship with us that is not one built on mutual effort, where it's not about us saying we will do our part to come to God, but it's about God saying, I did everything for you by sending my son to die for you. And because of that, you now have the freedom to turn from your wickedness and to follow me instead. It's this beautiful picture of what repentance brings, is this refreshment of who Jesus is. So what we see is there's four different steps in this passage here, and that all of them together work towards this picture of Jesus being powerful enough that our brokenness does not have the final say. Okay, we can see our brokenness clearly because we know Jesus is involved and is powerful enough to fix it. We can live boldly proclaiming who Jesus is because we know that Jesus is involved and is powerful enough to use us. We can speak truthfully. We can point people to who Jesus is because it doesn't matter if we get glory or not. It's all about him. And we can exhort one another personally. We can make personal invitations to our neighbors saying, when you turn from your sins, Jesus will bring refreshing for you. And so the question for all of us then is, do we actually believe that Jesus is powerful enough to do something? Do we actually believe that Jesus is with us enough to do something about the brokenness that we experience? And what that question is, do you believe or not, that is a question of faith. What we're really asking is, do you have the faith to believe that Jesus is involved? And so then if you're here and you think, yes, I absolutely do, I feel that time of refreshing day in and day out, then we say, praise God, that is a gift of God's mercy in your life. If you're here and you say, honestly, I'm not sure I have the faith to believe that Jesus is involved. Okay, in that moment, what you have to do is not try harder to have the faith, because faith itself is a gift. Instead, we need to pray in our brokenness to Jesus, and like the Father in the Gospels who says, Lord, I want to believe, help my unbelief. Like, I want to have faith, but I'm not sure I'm there. Help my unbelief. And we see throughout the New Testament that, like I said, faith itself is a gift that comes from God. Okay, in Ephesians 2, after describing how God took us from his enemies and creatures of death and made us alive in Christ, Paul says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And a lot of times we read that gift of God thinking it's referring to his grace, when grammatically what it's referring to is the faith that brings the grace. Okay, the faith itself that connects us to God is a gift of God. If you're here and you don't have the faith to believe that God is involved, then the only thing we do is we turn to him and ask him to build our faith. And that's a prayer I believe that he will answer every time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have worked in our lives, that you are working in our lives. I thank you that if we're here and we are like the beggar who is just trying to scrape by, who's hoping for just some loose change in order to get through this day, I pray that you would blow us away, that you would amaze us with the bigger things that you want to do in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would be longing for those great things, not the physical, tangible things, but the best thing possible, which is a restored relationship in you that leaves us praising your name and walking and leaping like the man who was healed. Lord, and as we turn to our tables now, I pray that you would build our faith. We know that faith is a gift from you, and we ask that you would do that and that we would be used to bring encouragement to each other's lives. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. And my prayer, that just a little bit of insight into some of what's been going on in my head all day. Didn't you grow up in church, grow up in Sunday school, you read this passage, walking and leaping and praising God, and then you have this like Sunday school song in your head all week, walking and leaping and praising God. So that's been going through my head all week, and every time I read this verse, it's like back there, and it just comes out even when I'm praying. So I just wanted to, it's like Baby Shark. It's even more catchy than that. So, if this is your first time here, we're grateful to be worshiping with you. The reason we sit around tables is so that after we've discussed a passage like this, that we can turn to our tables. I really think this is one of the best parts of our church, because it's not about just hearing someone talk at us, but it's about us talking together and sharing what God is doing in our hearts. So if you are new here, just know that no matter what you share at your table, you will be loved well and received well by the people at your table. So here's some discussion questions to guide our next 10 minutes as we process together. Where do you personally struggle to see your own brokenness clearly? Where do you struggle to live for Jesus boldly? Where do you struggle to speak truthfully about who Jesus is, or to evangelize others by exhorting them personally? So that's just the 4-point outline of what this passage has done today. So just be honest about where do you struggle to believe that Jesus is powerful enough to do something in our world? Secondly, how does this section of Acts bring encouragement to you amidst your struggles? And then finally, how have you seen Jesus to be powerful in your own life? And again, because I think the question is, like, if we are wondering whether or not Jesus is powerful and is involved, a lot of times what that means is we're in a really hard spot where we're struggling. And I think the reason these tables are important is because God has brought other believers into your life to say, hey, here's how God has worked in my life. And when you share how God has worked in your life, that brings encouragement to someone else who is doubting whether or not God is working in their life. So let's do that for 10 minutes, and then we will end with a time of worship. All right, well, I hope your discussions went well. Again, I think on mornings like this where we're talking about some difficult things, that's why the tables are all the more important to be a source of encouragement for each other. But it's also why we want to end our service the same way we do every week, which is a time of worship. And so worship means to give God glory, to declare how worthy that he is, to ascribe him worth. And so we can do that in lots of ways. We will do it by singing two songs here in a second. We can do that through prayer. Tristan will be in the back corner again if you'd like prayer. He'd love to pray with you. We also do that through the giving of our tithes and offerings. It's not just a way to make budget, but it's a way of us saying we are worshiping Jesus with our finances. And we also end with a time of worship by taking of communion. So communion is this weekly reminder of the gospel, of the good news that we were such terrible sinners that God had to die, but he's such a loving Savior that he chose to die out of love for us and rise again. So if you are a follower of Christ, we invite you at any point during the next two songs to come up to the table and take one of the communion elements back to your table. This passage is, I think, just a really neat picture of the transformation that God wants to do in all of our lives when we come to him in faith. And what makes me think of is this this word that, so J.R.R. Tolkien is the guy who wrote Lord of the Rings, and he would sometimes make up words to describe things he was trying to communicate. And so one of the words he made up is this idea called a U-catastrophe. So we all know what a catastrophe is. It's when something is going along fine and then it takes a terrible turn of the events may bring about a catastrophe, a terrible situation. When Tolkien talks about a U-catastrophe, he's saying it's the exact opposite of that. It's something where it's the moment when all hope is lost and there is a sudden joyous turn, and the poignancy is only there because of the darkness that preceded it. It's saying that the weight of the darkness, the weight and the heaviness of a broken life, when God makes that sudden change, it's like a catastrophe only in reverse. And it brings about celebration and praise and worship for who he is. And so I think the beggar is a beautiful picture of that because he had his whole life lived at that broken and dark existence. And when it took that sudden turn for the better and he's able to walk and leap and walking and leaping and praising God and all those things, it's a picture of what God does in all of our lives when our souls are regenerated and we come to him in faith. And if we're going to experience that eucatastrophe for all it's worth, we have to appreciate two things. One is the darkness that our lives are without Jesus. If it is not for God in our life, our sin and our rebellion leaves us in the most heinous and difficult of positions. And the reason we're in such a difficult position is because our sin is responsible for killing Jesus, just like Peter said here. And here's another little example of what we mean by that. I got this from R.C. Sproul. He says, does anyone know who J.D. Tippett is? Like, most people have no idea who J.D. Tippett is, but you're very familiar with a guy who died on the same day as J.D. Tippett, whose name was John Fitzgerald Kennedy. And the reason no one knows who J.D. Tippett is because he's the police officer that was killed by the same assassin as JFK. But because JFK was the president of the United States, the most powerful man in the world, everyone remembers him and no one remembers this police officer. And in the same way, the reason those verses that we read about in verses 13 through 15, the titles of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the suffering servant, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, those things about how glorious Jesus is the reason that our sin against him is so despicable. It's because our sin led to the death of Jesus. But that's again that's the fact that brings about this eucatastrophe, is the fact that he loved us so much that even though we are in a very real way his murderers, he chose to invite us to himself, to draw us in, to make us his sons and daughters so we can have life with him. And so communion is important every week because it's that weekly reminder of the eucatastrophe, that our life was broken, but because of Jesus, we now have an existence that we are his sons and daughters of God. So if you are a believer, we invite you to come to the table during these next two songs. I'm going to say a word of prayer for us. So if you want to stand, and let's pray, and then we will worship Jesus together. God, we thank you for your grace for us. We thank you for the way that you have shown us your love by not only dying for our sins and dying in our place, for your body being broken and your blood being shed, but by showing us your power by rising again on the third day. Lord, and if you are loving enough to die for us and powerful enough to rise again, then we believe, we have faith, Lord, that you are active enough in our lives to fix the brokenness that we experience. So as we come to the table, I pray that we would not hide from our sin, we would not hide from our brokenness, but we would bring it to your feet, knowing that you are the one who can forgive us and restore us and make us whole. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.